Today, we come to what I think is the greatest story of failure to be found in the Bible. This is David and Bathsheba. Here is David, the man after God's own heart, and he commits in cold blood adultery and murder. It is treacherous. It's tragic. Non-Christians often will say something like, "If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian." That is true. How true? Christians are both the best and the worst advertisements for Christianity. Some of the greatest heroes of the Bible: Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. They are both highly attractive, and they're also repulsive, horribly repulsive advertisements for the faith. If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. That's not a good excuse. In the end, I'm not a Christian because of Christians. I'm a Christian because of Christ. Let's read about David's failure, his colossal failure. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. A siege like this, involving the whole army, might involve a couple months up front, but it often would take between a year or two for that siege to have its full effect. This was a long, final battle. Actually, the battle against the Ammonites started in the previous chapter. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, just before we move on, I need to make a few explanatory comments regarding the significance of these names. This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is probably a convert, very much like Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. Uriah was a Hittite, converted to Israel. And David had a special ops group of soldiers called the 30. That was their name: the few, the proud, the 30. They were called the 30. They're all listed. All of their names are listed in chapter 23, right at the end of 2 Samuel 23. Eliam, Bathsheba's dad, and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, are both soldiers in the 30. More than that, Eliam's father, who would be Bathsheba's grandfather, is Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's most trusted advisor. It is no wonder, I think, that a couple chapters later, in Absalom's revolt, Ahithophel sides with Absalom and says, "Absalom, why don't you go in and commit immorality with David's concubines?" David knows these people. And David has strong, probably personal and political relationships with these people. And what he does is treacherous. Verse 4 says, "So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her." Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. In other words, she was at the time in her cycle when pregnancy was possible and even likely. Verse 4 ends, "Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I'm pregnant.'" So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So David's cover-up plan is pretty simple. Bring Uriah home, act like you are using him to get a war report, encourage him to spend the night at home with his wife, and if he's been away for a very long time, very likely they would sleep together, and then send him back to war, and no one will ever find out. David even sends a welcome home, thanks for your service in our military kind of gift package. Probably it had food and wine in it. David sends that home with him as a thank you gift and as an encouragement to enjoy yourself. Verse 9 says, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house." When they told David Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" Uriah said, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Some of you may remember from earlier in 1 Samuel that David had a policy with all of his soldiers. When they would go out to war, they would commit themselves to sexual abstinence during their battles. We know this because when David came to Abimelech, the priest, Abimelech said, "I won't give you anything if you've been sexually active." And all of these men would commit themselves to this kind of abstinence. It was like a battle fast kind of thing. They would commit themselves in this way until the battle was over, and then they could go home and spend time with their wives and with their wife and children. David, of course, with his wives. So David was trying to encourage Uriah to relax a bit. Relax on your commitment. I mean, you're home. The battle's all but in hand. Come on, just settle down and enjoy yourself for an evening or two. But Uriah was faithful, immovably faithful to his commitment. And Uriah and David are like a diamond on a black cloth. Uriah's faithfulness is so dramatically contrasted with David's unfaithfulness. Verse 12. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he," David, "made Uriah drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" In other words, Uriah was carrying his own death sentence. "And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, "Why'd you go so near the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from a wall so that he died at Tebez?" Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger doesn't get this, but Joab's message is full of biting sarcasm. It's full of sarcasm because he brings up this story from the book of Judges about this man named Abimelech who died when a woman dropped a stone off the wall. And Joab expects David's going to say, didn't you learn from that event that happened 2 centuries ago? You don't go that close to the wall. Even women can knock off great soldiers that way. But the sarcasm is this. Abimelech was a tough warrior who was killed at a wall by a woman. David killed Uriah, a tough warrior, at a wall for a woman. And only Joab and David would get the sarcasm, and Joab is wanting to jab him a little bit. David has been treacherous, and Joab is highlighting it by his response. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us, and they came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Notice that Uriah wasn't the only one to die in this. David said to the messenger, this is what you shall say to Joab. Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. Encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. I'm just struck with a thought. The last word of that chapter is, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. As we sit under God's word, and even as we approach him in prayer, we are praying to the same awesome God who was displeased with David. He still sees and evaluates everything that we do. When we bow our heads and pray, that is the same awesome God that we are still communing with. Oh Lord, as David himself would later write, you search us and know us. You know everything we think and say and do. God, I thank you that even though you know us, you've made a way for us to be reconciled to you through Christ. And for all of us who know you through Christ, we're thankful that you see everything we do. Your knowledge is a great comfort to us most of the time. Lord, there are some times when your knowledge of us is terrifying. And it's that kind of knowledge, that kind of examination that we invite you to accomplish today. Lord, search us. Examine our hearts. If we are living in sin, Lord, point it out. If we are setting ourselves up for failure, Lord, I pray that you would point it out. Lord, if there are failures in our lives that we have covered over for years and we've thought we've moved on and put that behind us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to acknowledge those things and to root them out, to bring them into the open, to confess them and to be free of those burdens. I pray today, Shepherd, that you would lead us, keep us, bring us back into the way of righteousness for your name's sake, I pray. Amen. The chapter in front of us is all about failure, colossal failure in the life of David. And this is failure that all of us as God's people can relate to. I'll give you a little hint at this week and then expand on it next week. But David is something of a picture of Israel. When you look at Israel's history, God brings them from nowhere through the wilderness, blesses them with victory in Joshua's time, and he raises them up all the way up into Solomon's time so that they have everything. And the nation cheats on God. And God says, if you cheat on me, you're going into exile. And the history of the nation works like a triangle until they're in exile. David's life is like a little triangle. It's like he's a mirror of the whole nation. I say that right now simply to make the point that all of us as God's people should relate to this failure. This is not something we should sit back and say, okay, the message is going to be for two or three people in here who failed. No, all of us need this message this morning. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I want to talk to you on behalf of Tri-County Bible Church. The Christians sitting around you this morning and the pastor that's preaching to you this morning, we don't think that we're better than you. We don't think that we're great Christians. We do not for a second think, well, maybe for a second in our moments of pride, we don't think we're perfect. We don't imagine that somehow our lives are on some kind of plateau, never to return again to sin. We actually are very grieved to admit to you that we fail. Sometimes miserably, and sometimes repeatedly, we fail. We as Christians readily admit to you that there is not one time in our lives where we are all that we should be. And there are many times in our lives where we are not even close. It grieves us most of the time. It grieves us. We fail. And God wants all of us, now I'm speaking to Christians, He wants all of us to read this chapter and consider this matter of failure. And we should consider what it's like to fail. We should consider how to prevent failing. We should learn even how to relate to others when they fail. There's so much we can learn here. And I think this passage teaches us really three lessons on failure, and I'm going to work through them as quickly as I can. Three lessons on failure that we learn from this passage. And the first is this. Believers, beware of success. Beware of success. I get this point from verse 1. Your greatest failure will probably happen when you're most successful. Verse 1 describes the timing of David's sin. It says it was in the spring when the kings go out to war that David stayed home. Many people look at that and immediately say David's problem was, oh, kings should be going out to war. David should have been going out to war. You're reading the verse wrongly if you're reading David as a lazy king. David didn't go out to war because he was such a successful king. Actually, later in the book, his soldiers keep telling him, do not go out to war. That threatens the stability of our nation if the king dies in battle. You stay home. The reason David's staying home is because he's a king unlike other kings. They actually have to lead their people. He has risen to such a point of victory. There were 8 victories, I think, between chapters 8 and 10. He has risen to such a point that he can send Joab out. Actually, at the end of chapter 10, he did send Joab out. All his army is doing is going out to finish up one of the last battles. David stays home because he's so successful. John Davis, a commentator from Winona Lake, puts it this way. David's unparalleled success had made it possible for him to enjoy the comforts of a royal life. No longer did he need to be in the field of combat. Francis Nicole writes, this is powerful. He says, feeling himself strong and secure against his earthly enemies and intoxicated by his prosperity and success, David tragically forgot that there was an enemy greater than men. When did David let his guard down? When he thought he was great. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Thinking about the nation of Israel, when did God warn Israel that they would turn their backs on him, that they would forget him and start their downward decline? I'm reading from Deuteronomy 8:12. When you have eaten and you're full and you've built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then will your hearts be lifted up and you'll forget the Lord your God. Sounds like the American dream to me. When are we most susceptible to temptation? When life's good? When we're not in great need? When the song we sing goes, when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. Paul said, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Do you recognize proud thoughts in your life? Most of the proud thoughts that we have are fleeting thoughts. They're thoughts that you have maybe when you go from your car into the office and you close your door and the thought just goes through your mind, you know, I've got a pretty good life. I'm making ends meet, job secure, people here like me. Do you recognize those kinds of thoughts? The kinds of thoughts that keep you from praying, that lead you to say, you know what, I don't need to depend on God as much today. Things are going well. Those are proud thoughts. And we need to not only recognize them, but we need to repent of them. We need to be believers who have that thought on the way into the office and we say, God, forgive me. I need you today as much as I needed you at my lowest. Nothing's changed in terms of my need for your grace. We need to repent of those proud thoughts and fight them. And I also think this leads us to say, you know what? I would almost bet that David had times in his life when he thought like this. You know what? Back when I was running from Saul, I don't want to go back to those trials. But I had a relationship with God in those days that I long to have again. Believers, some of you right now are going through pressing trials and you want out. You realize that God gives grace in trials. And probably the closest walk you will have with the Lord is when you want out. Because the trials just force you to draw near to God. Thank God for trials. Praise Him this morning that you don't have it easy. That it's not all comfortable. And if you have it pretty easy this morning, watch out. Watch out. Second point. Believers, beware of the second glance. Beware of the second glance. I get this from verses 2 through 5. A failure begins when a stray glance turns into a sinful gaze. And that's the wording. You actually don't see it in the ESV because it simply says that Bathsheba was beautiful. The King James, New King James have she was beautiful to gaze on, beautiful to look upon. So verse 2 says, David saw a woman and she was beautiful to gaze at. Rather than turning away, David stared and he desired her beauty in his heart. And it's ironic there in verse 3, it says that David inquired. He inquired. That verb, same word, is used elsewhere of David so positively. He was known throughout his life as the man who inquired of the Lord, inquired of the Lord. When he would face troubles, he would inquire of the Lord. If only he had done that here. If only David had glanced and said, Lord, this is not right. Lord, help me to fight this temptation. If only David had inquired of the Lord rather than inquiring about the woman. Oh, the story would have been so different. And if only we would learn to fight temptation with prayer, we would find so much more victory. Fight temptation with dependence on the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, Lord, help. Now, it's often brought up, was Bathsheba innocent? Was Bathsheba innocent? David looks at her. She's bathing on a rooftop, or she's bathing in a house below his rooftop. Was she innocent? Bottom line answer is, I don't know. There are several things in the passage that make you scratch your head. Lee and I have been talking throughout this week, and many commentators actually bring this out, like Kyle and Delich. The law in Deuteronomy said, if a woman in the city comes in and commits adultery with a man and she does not scream, she is worthy of death with him. Him because he committed adultery, her because she didn't try to stop it. And many point out that maybe that's an indication that Bathsheba, part of the inner circle, she didn't want, as one commentator says, Adam Clark, the old commentator from the 1850s, he said she didn't want a captain for a husband. She wanted a king for a husband. Was that going on in Bathsheba's heart? Maybe. But the text doesn't say. We just don't know. What we do know is that David was guilty. David was guilty. This chapter essentially leaves Bathsheba a big question mark and zeroes in on David. And I think there's instruction for us here. Just talking about that issue of responsibility. Men, I have heard so many men try to shirk their own responsibility for purity by blaming it on the women around them or even their wife. You cannot blame, men, your sin on someone else. If a woman is intentionally tempting you, she will bear her own guilt for her immodesty, her trickery, her deceptiveness. But no woman ever makes you sin. I've heard men blame their wives for their immorality. My wife's not interested. She doesn't meet my needs. She disrespects me. She isn't attractive to me. And I have two answers to that. How wrong of you and how cruel of you. You do not nurture your wife, loving husbands, by picking out these kinds of faults that she will never forget your cruel words. And she's not your problem. How many men have been godly, single widowers? There are many, many testimonies of this. Your wife can't make you sin. She might make things difficult for you, but she cannot make you sin. When it comes to your choices, you bear the responsibility. So, men, what should be your sensitivity level? I'm in the second point on the glance turning into the gaze. What should be your sensitivity level? And I'm going to talk to all of us in just a sec. There are so many times that we allow ourselves to go farther down the path of sin before turning around. Where should David have stopped in his choices? He should have stopped before the gaze. It teaches us, this passage teaches us to really stop before the second glance. Before one turned into two. That is where the sin, men, must be fought. And I just ask, how many second glances have you taken this week? How many of them have you repented of? Men, how many sins are there that you have committed this week that you have just let slide? Not in direct rebellion, like, I'm going to hold on to that sin, but simply because it was just a second glance. The sensitivity level has to change. The second glances are what we need to be sensitive to and repent of. And if you're sitting here this morning and you say, wow, I guess there have been like maybe 10 times where that glance has turned into a gaze and I just let it slide. What you need to do is right now, repent, acknowledge that before the Lord and say, God, I have sinned. I am sorry. Please forgive me. That's where it needs to lead you this morning. But this glance to gaze doesn't just apply to men struggling with sexual lust. That's immediately in view in the passage. But it applies to jealousy and greed of every kind. Because the sin of David and Bathsheba here in 2 Samuel 11 is exactly the same as the sin of Adam and Eve. And it's exactly the same as the path of sin that James describes in James chapter 1. Lust conceives and it gives birth to sin, to disobedience. And sin, when it is fully finished, brings forth death. That's exactly the pattern of the sin we have here. You have desire, turn to disobedience, turn to death. It's exactly what you had way back at the beginning. Every sin really follows this path. So, this kind of glance to gaze happens when you're on Facebook and a quick scroll turns into a jealousy over what that person has or the fun that they appear to be having that you seem to be lacking. It happens when you're at dinner and you eat more than you should. It happens when you're shopping and you spend more than you should. In each case, a glance has turned to a gaze. It's gone from a single look to I want that. I need that. I'm going to get that at whatever cost. Beware the second glance. The third and last point is, believers, beware of cover-up strategies. Beware of cover-up strategies. David was unfaithful in this situation with Bathsheba. He was unfaithful. Unfaithful to his own marital commitments, unfaithful to Uriah in taking his wife, unfaithful to all of Bathsheba's family with whom he had a relationship. And in his cover-up, he was even more unfaithful. I pointed it out earlier that David and Uriah are like intentionally contrasted with each other. Uriah is the faithful Hittite and David is the unfaithful king. Uriah is out serving David faithfully at this battle. And he gets the word, go back to David, and the faithful soldier travels 40 miles to David, who's taking it easy. And David says, Uriah, take it easy. And he won't. Talk about contrast. Uriah the Hittite is committed to a hard soldier's life of abstinence till the battle's done. And David, the king, gives into a whim of sinful passion. Uriah the Hittite in verse 11 says, "As long as you live, I won't be unfaithful to my commitment or my countrymen." And David essentially says, "I'm going to kill you." David essentially says, "My unfaithfulness is worth more to me than your life, Uriah." Uriah doesn't know that that's the message he's carrying, but it is. You talk about treachery. Believers, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, especially if you get into the business of damage control. David not only covers up his adultery, but then he covers up his murder. And then on top of that, he puts a cover over his conscience. Just look down at verse 25. David says to Joab, "Don't let this matter be evil in your eyes." What a statement. And even as David tells Joab not to worry about it, I think David is kind of salving his own conscience. David's basically saying, you know, we're in a battle. Good men sometimes die. Uriah was a good soldier who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's like David's trying to make sense of this himself and get himself off the hook. You know what? He was a good soldier. He died in an unfortunate battle. And then David goes on to say, you know, a close friend dies. You know, he doesn't have anyone in terms of levirate marriage. He doesn't have anyone to raise up children for his name. So why don't I care for his wife? I'm going to look like the good guy. David is really just trying to cover his conscience and move on. And ironically, verse 27 turns the phrase. There aren't any versions that parallel it together, but it needs to be parallel. In verse 25, David says, "Don't let this matter be evil in your eyes." And in verse 27, it says, "But the matter was evil in the Lord's eyes." What a play on words. What a reality. What a fact. Cover-ups never work. Why don't cover-ups work? It's not because we're not smart enough. Cover-ups don't work because we're not God. That's it. No one gets away with sin. Not in God's world. And that's where we happen to be, huh? No one gets away with sin. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, let me explain the fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians. Christians are those who recognize that God exists, that He knows everything we do, and that we're going to give an account to Him. The difference between us is how we respond to those facts. Christians are people who've recognized our accountability, we've recognized our guilt, and we've responded to running to Jesus as our only hope for forgiveness before a holy God to whom we'll give an account. We believe that Jesus is King David's greater son. You say his son, yeah, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Jesus is in the line of David. And we believe that Jesus was God become man. We believe that he lived perfectly. He never failed once. And yet he loved sinners. When we confess, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, all praise and adoration be yours," one of the things we should have in our mind is, "Jesus, your grandparents are David and Bathsheba." To think that you, the holy Son of God, would associate with such disreputable sinners. There's no one as glorious as you. Jesus came to die for sinners. The Son of David came to die really for David's sin and all of our sin. And then he rose again to prove that God accepted that payment. The thing that differentiates Christians and non-Christians is not that Christians are better people. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we always believe the best about things. We're simply those who have admitted our guilt before God and have run to Jesus as our only hope for God's grace. And if you're sitting here this morning, you're not a Christian, I would urge you this morning, admit your sin before a holy God, before the holy God before whom you will give an account. Run to Jesus Christ. Make him your Lord and Savior. Trust in him. And be forgiven by him and experience the life change that comes as a result. Non-Christians, those who aren't saved, those who aren't believers, have many cover-up strategies. You believe that God is too loving to ever judge anybody, right? You believe that my good works are really going to outweigh my bad, and God will be fair in that way. Or some unbelievers simply just say, God doesn't exist. Or if he does, you have no chance of knowing him. Or you say, you know what? Every religion is basically the same. You know, we're all just trying to get to heaven and we're just going up different sides of the mountain. In other words, you're okay, I'm okay. Those are all non-Christian cover-ups. But today's passage reveals that it's not only non-Christians who try cover-ups. Even Christians who are forgiven of all our sin still sometimes try to cover it over, and sometimes our attempts seem pretty successful. But cover-ups don't work. Proverbs says, if you try to cover your sin, you will not prosper. One guy, Victor Hamilton, is writing on this. He says, if David thinks he's scot-free, oh, he's got a rude awakening. Isn't it ironic that this incident that David wanted to brush under the carpet has become one of the most popular failures in human history? 3,000 years later, 1951, Hollywood stars Gregory Peck in David and Bathsheba. And it's the most successful movie of the year. Cover it up. Don't let anyone find out. And 3,000 years later, it's still on billboards. Ugh. Cover-ups don't work. And if you think you're successful at covering up your sin, you're wrong. You can try to hide it. You can try to delete it. You can try to make it look like someone else did it. You can act like nothing happened. Or you can even do what David did and put on spiritual talk. Go back and encourage Joab. It's okay, we're going to win. But you can't change the fact that God is there. He knows, and he's not pleased. And as our second president said, facts are stubborn things. God's there, he sees, and he's not pleased. You got to deal with those facts. Are there failures that you have covered up, that you've brushed under the carpet, that you've gotten away with and just moved on? Are there major sins in your life that you've never repented of, you've never admitted to God and asked him to forgive you and brought it out into the open as much as it's appropriate? Christians, I think there are some people in here. I've been bearing this heavy weight for some time. I think there may be people in here. No one may know about the sin, the failure from years ago. And I think there are burdens like that that we need to deal with today. That there are people in here who need to experience the joy and the freedom of finally having that burden gone. Those who hide their sins will not prosper. But those who confess and forsake them will find mercy. Some of you, children of God, who've had failures, you need to experience that mercy by, rather than covering up, bringing it out in the open. I just pray that this chapter feeds all of us. I think for some of you, it forced self-examination, or it will force self-examination regarding the sins that you've tried to cover. That's one thing this passage wants to do for us. I think for some, it will protect you from sins that you may have otherwise committed in the days ahead. Because you have been challenged. Success is when I'm a prime target for failure. And I think for others, the truth of this chapter will keep you from total disillusionment when some believer that you look up to fails. Some Christians find it difficult to ever recover when someone, some hero of theirs, fails. We're not Christians because of Christians. We're Christians because of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and its instruction. Thank you for your word and its conviction and its comfort. Oh, Lord, we are prone to wander and we feel it. Lord, protect us. Establish us. Keep us from falling. And for those in here who have fallen, I pray that they would know the joy of sins forgiven and what it is to be recovered by the Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.